I'm thankful for the fact that we are here today, and I have truly enjoyed the time of worship that we've entered into. We don't worship God because we enjoy it, but we certainly enjoy worshiping God. We worship God because He is worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, and we're grateful that He has loved us enough to share His will for us. And it is not as though He needs anything, because He has created us. But we are glad to do it and glad to have had this opportunity today to worship together. It's my prayer that what we talk about this morning will likewise be beneficial to you. I've titled my lesson, Emulating Christ, and I want to make note of a couple of things about our Lord that we can learn from. Some things that we can learn by example with regard to how He conducted Himself and what He did for us. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you look at the trappings of religion today. And so often there is a great deal of pomp and circumstance. And that is especially the case, not always, but especially the case with the established denominations, whether it be the Catholic Church or the Protestant denominations that derived from it with regard to the clerical collars and dress, with regard to the organs, the various churches with their beauty and ornateness and all of those kinds of things. It just seems to be that there is some grandeur that is associated with religion in general. And there should certainly be grandeur associated with religion. When we look at the text of Revelation and the visions that we are studying in our Bible class, we see certainly expressions of grandeur, but they're spiritual in nature. When you look at actually how Christians worshipped in the first century and how they conducted themselves and their fellowship as brethren, it was something that was very simple. We talk about that simple pattern of New Testament worship and the humility that was expressed by first century disciples, and it often is a far cry from what you see religiously today. And I want to assert the principle that we conduct ourselves the way we do if indeed we are following Christ's will and God's will. If we conduct ourselves the way Christ did, that He serves as that ultimate example for us, and that it is often an example of humility and of plainness and simpleness and an emphasis upon the spiritual rather than the material. I think that will be evident as we get into the lesson that we have to share with you this morning. And I do want to make note of something that Josh said in the lesson of the hour, in the 9 o'clock hour, when he talked about the fact that we cannot always trust in men, that men will fail us, that has been seen time and time again. Even individuals that we considered to be spiritually minded, that we placed our trust in, have faltered in some way. Some of the men that we find in the Old Testament, someone like David, who was God's friend, who nevertheless, on one occasion, was guilty both of consenting to the murder or the conspiracy of murder, as well as adultery with regard to Bathsheba. We find men will falter and men will not live righteously always. We are imperfect. The Apostle Paul, nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, called upon people to imitate him. He wanted individuals to look at his life, look at his ministry, look at his teaching, and try to be like him. Now, this was not in any way his arrogance that was showing itself, not the idea that I am the perfect example that you're to follow, because as he said, imitate me. In 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, he says, do so just as I also imitate Christ. And so we derive from that the reality that ultimately our pattern, our influence, the one that we are to follow, our example, is Christ Himself. And we follow others, that is their example, in as much as they are mirroring the life and the attributes, the characteristics of Christ in their own lives. And so it's okay. It's acceptable for us to look to men, to look up to men, to strive to be like men, so long as their examples are righteous, as long as they're emulating Christ. And it's something to consider as we differentiate between the fact of our imperfection and the fact that men can fail us, and the recognition that Christ never will. So let's consider these things for a few moments. And I want to talk about what Christ did as our example and how we may emulate Him in so doing. And I want to note, first of all, the text of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, which states that Christ suffered for us and that we are partakers in His suffering. Notice in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We are familiar with the suffering of Jesus Christ, what He went through in His life on earth, how even those of His own country, that they betrayed Him, those that were a part of His nation, cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Those who were His leaders in the religious world, they called Him a blasphemer and reviled Him. Ultimately, He died on the cross at Calvary, shed His blood in that ultimate suffering, that ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Jesus made very clear that if they treated Him that way, that we should not expect any different treatment. We are told that if man is a Christian, he will indeed suffer persecution. We are to partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Since He suffered for us, we too ought to be willing to suffer for Him, or as we stand as Christians. And that is that we are to suffer for His name's sake. There in that text in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, there is a distinction that is made between one who suffers because he deserves to suffer, because of some sin that he has committed, some law he has broken. But if you're suffering simply because you are one who is righteous, you have named the name of Christ, and you are seeking to serve Him acceptably, if one suffers for that reason, he is not to be ashamed. He is partaking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. On another occasion in 1 Peter, the second chapter, there is the call for servants to be submissive to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. You'll remember that Christ did not seek to be removed from the suffering that He experienced in this life. It was possible for Him to command angels to come and to take Him down off that cross. And yet it was not His will, because it was not His Father's will. He suffered for us. And we are told that if we endure grief and we suffer wrongfully, if it is because of our conscience toward God, it is to our credit. And again, making that distinction, what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, and to this you were called. And then it says, because Christ is our example. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that should follow in His steps. And so our attitude towards suffering and our response to suffering should emulate that of Jesus Christ, both in the understanding that it's inevitable, that we can't expect it, that it's going to happen, but also in that we do so patiently, that we endure through that just as Jesus endured through that as well. The second point that we want to make in our lesson, there are five total that we're going to look at as examples, is that Christ repelled temptation in two ways that are mentioned as we read from Matthew chapter 4. I would like to have you turn back to that text that Thackeray read for us a bit earlier, Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to notice a couple of things about the response of Jesus to the tempter as He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was after 40 days and nights of fasting. He was hungry, and we're told in verse 3 that the tempter came to Him. And He said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds, or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So you'll note there that it was through the response of Scripture. That is, that Jesus had an answer to the temptations that Satan presented before him. It was that way with regard to this first temptation, when he said, "Command the stones be made to bread." It was with regard to the second temptation, when he said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And Jesus told him in verse 7, "It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so the devil took him to the high mountain and said to him, "These things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And he said in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus was familiar with the law. Of course he was. And we understand and recognize that, but he utilized those words to refute, to rebuke, and to resist the efforts of Satan to tempt him. We can do the same today. And I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the difficulties that come with trying to resist the devil when you do not know what is prohibited by God or what is commanded by God. It's easy for the devil to pull the wool over your eyes, to entice you with things that are illicit or ungodly, or to encourage you to some lack of steadfastness, some apathy on your part, if you have no idea what God's Word actually teaches or what God actually requires of you. But if you know it, and he comes to you and says, "Do this," and you know because God's Word says that you shall not do that. That's an interesting thing about both Adam and Eve. They were forewarned by God. He said, "You can eat of all the trees that are found in the garden, but do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And then Satan says, "I want you to eat this fruit." Well, Eve knew. In fact, she told him. God said, "We can't eat that tree." What did God say? He said, "You'll die." "Oh, you will not die. You'll become as the gods." And she saw that it was something to be desired. But it cannot be said that she didn't know the commandment of God. She was aware of it. And so there was another problem in her case. But I do want you to recognize the difference between that and what we see here in Matthew chapter 4 with regard to Jesus. Jesus knew what was right and knew what was wrong, and even knew on the occasion, you'll notice, in verse 6, when the tempter said, "It is written," in response to this request that he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus not only knew the Scripture, he knew that Satan was misusing the Scripture. That he was taking it out of its context, that he was trying to tempt him, and he was utilizing the subterfuge. We're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're not to allow the sophists and the false teachers to take us away from truth. But in order for us to keep our faith and to maintain our steadfastness before God, we have to have a familiarity with the Word. And just as Jesus, in learning from his example, we can repel the tempter through a knowledge of and an application of God's Word in our own lives. Not only that, but we also want to make note of the importance of prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, you'll remember the call to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for the saints. I have made a statement. I don't know that it is refutable in any way. It seems to me to be logical and true. And that is that no Christian who was engaged in acceptable prayer to God, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes good, engaged in fervent prayer that was as a result of, or as a part of, or as that prayer was ongoing, participating in sinful practices. Now, there are many individuals who will be presented with temptation and their response will be to sin. But an individual whose response to such temptation is to turn to God in prayer and to pray for Him, pray to Him, asking for guidance, asking for strength, that is something that helps him, to equip him to be able to repel such temptation. And it may be that such prayers need to continue. I think it's an interesting thing that on that occasion, before his betrayal, as he prayed and as sweat, as great drops of blood fell from his forehead, as he prayed in agony, he prayed again and again and again, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as you will, but as I will." And for several hours in the middle of the night, he prayed until that time was at hand when these things must be accomplished. It wasn't just a short prayer. It was a fervent prayer as a result of a spirit that was in need of such strength from God. And we can utilize that as well and learn from the example of Christ on this particular occasion. Third point we want to share with you in this regard is that Jesus forgave sinners seeking His mercy. And as such, He serves as a good example for us. In Matthew chapter 6, you will remember in verses 1 and 2 of that text, verse 12 of that text, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, there is a part of the Lord's Prayer to forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the statement made in verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The whole purpose of Christ coming to this earth was to bring forgiveness and redemption to mankind. And as a result of that, we must learn from His example and have the same merciful heart, the same compassion for mankind, and be willing to forgive others as they have sinned against us. And there is that statement very clearly made in verses 14 and 15. If we're not willing to do that, then we will not be forgiven. Of course, the parable of the wicked servant who had a debt to the master, and the master required the payment of it and was going to throw him into prison. And he made a petition to his master to give him time and he would repay all. And as a result, compassion was shown by the master and he forgave that servant his debt. Didn't mean he gave him time. He forgave the debt. He was willing to just wipe it clean. But then that wicked servant went out and he had individuals who owed him, and rather than being as merciful to them, he had them thrown into prison because of the debt that they owed him. And the master found out about it. And the master was angry and had him thrown into prison and demanded that debt be repaid because of his hypocrisy, because of his unwillingness to emulate his master. And that parable serves as, I think, a sobering thought for us. It is possible for us to be less than kind and less than merciful and less than forgiving in spirit with regard to those who have trespassed against us. But there should be no place for that in the life of a Christian. All we have to do is think about our own sins and the fact that the only reason why we have any standing with God is because we have been forgiven, because of the mercy of God, because of the love of Christ. And that's the only reason. The Apostle Paul said, "I was an insolent man, but I got that second chance," he said. "I obtained mercy." And we obtain mercy in that same way. And we need to be willing to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we are told, is the elect of God to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. And we'll talk about this more in just a moment. He said, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also." So we need to recognize that. Brethren, I'm afraid that too often we kind of give short shrift to this particular command of God. We allow in the moment our anger or our disappointment at others to make it difficult for us to be willing to forgive them. We have that tendency to hold grudges. Can you imagine God holding a grudge against us? Can you imagine how it must have felt to Jesus, who came to this earth giving up what He had at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making Himself of no reputation, coming in as the form of man, and as He came to this earth, His own rejected Him, even to the point of nailing Him to that cross. And how easy it could have been for Him to say, "Angels, come down and take me away. and not suffer the indignities of that sacrifice on the cross, because it would not be worth it to give himself for mankind. But it was because he loved us. He loved us so much that he forgave us. And as such, we should have that same compassion on others. In fact, in dealing with that concept, it's not only with regard to forgiveness of sins, but compassion in general. Jesus was compassionate and serves as a great example for us. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, with regard to this concept or prospect of division among them, he exhorted them in verses 1 and 2 of the text, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if we contemplate the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ, and if we can describe that relationship as one that gives us consolation, because I am a Christian, do I receive any consolation in that truth that I have that relationship with Him? Does it give me any comfort to know how much Christ loves me? Do I have affection for Him because He has shown affection for me? Do I revel in the mercy that He has extended to me? If that is the case, the Apostle Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He expects us to be as Christ was, to show that mercy and show that affection, to give that consolation, to give that comfort to others, having that same mind and having that same love and having that same accord with one another or fellowship with one another. We are to be as Christ was in that regard. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of this concept of compassion with the interrelations that we hold with one another as Christians. How important it is to the unity of the Spirit for us to have that bond of peace between us, to utilize this compassion and consolation that we offer to one another as those of like-minded faith. The familiarity that we have for one another, the direction that we enjoy, that same pulling together in the cause of Christ. That example that we have of Christ who was compassionate toward us. How that ought to be something that is always at the forefront of our mind and always something that guides us in our actions as we deal with one another. Sharp tongues and short tempers and the dismissiveness and arrogance and hatefulness and derisiveness. These are kinds of things that ought not to be present in any Christian, especially as we are involved with one another. And it's not something that was seen in our Lord. He was a compassionate Savior, and we ought to be likewise. And then finally, I want to share with you one final concept that I think is so extremely important, and that is that he exemplified humility in his life. And I would remind you in John chapter 13, concerning the occasion when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And we'll begin reading there in John 13 and verse 12. When he had washed their feet, and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you have an understanding of the significance of this? So Jesus, their master, had come before them and he had bowed down before them and he had washed their feet. What have I done? He said. And this is what he had done. He told them, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for I am. Who has the authority in this relationship? Jesus had the authority in the relationship. When we talk about authority, when you talk about the husband-wife relationship, when you talk about the relationship that elders sustain to a congregation, that parents do to their children, those who are in positions of civil authority or those who are employers that they have with their employees and they have with the citizens of the nation or the city or the state, those kinds of things. Whenever you are in a position of authority, I want you to think about the compassion that Jesus showed and the humility that he showed, because he was the one in authority. He was the master. He was the teacher. And yet, he said, if then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, brethren, I understand the nature of this symbolic act, and I recognize the importance of feet washing in the first century and the fact that we have largely outgrown that as a necessity in our day and time. I'm not expecting any of you to take my shoes off and my socks off and wash my feet. My wife has offered to give me a pedicure at one point in time. I don't even want her touching my feet. They're ugly. They're scaly. I wouldn't wish that on any individual. But I want you to understand this. This is not figurative. Jesus literally took their filthy feet that they had walked through the city with these open sandals, and he took water and he took a rag and he took those feet and he washed them of his disciples. I've done this to you. He humbled himself. He abased himself for his disciples because he wanted them to understand something. That the one who would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. If he as the master came not to be served but to serve and to make himself a ransom for many, how much more so should we be willing to serve one another? Now what does that mean? That means that willingness to care for someone who's sick. That means the willingness to do the small things, the mowing of the lawn or the cleaning of the house or the washing of the clothes, the washing of the dishes or whatever small thing. Nothing is beneath us in order to serve others. And none of us should have the attitude that I do other things and so I'm not going to lower myself with regard to my brethren. I'm not going to deign to abase myself to the point to where I'm going to do that thing. That's just too much. Because nothing was too much for our Lord. He left heaven at the right hand of the Father and came to this earth. And these men, these imperfect men that were before him, because of the love and devotion he had for them, he bowed down before them and he washed their feet. And he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Going back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he had just said, be like-minded with regard to these things. He talked about the example of Jesus Christ. He said, this like-mindedness that you're to have, this same mind that should be present, is the mind of Christ who made himself, though he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that is the mind that we should have within us, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, if we would emulate Christ in this way, if we would be willing to suffer as he suffered, if we would turn to the Word in prayer as he turned to the Word in prayer to maintain his righteousness, if we had that same willingness to forgive others that Christ exhibited in forgiving us of our sins, if we showed that compassion, that mercy, and that humility that Jesus showed, then there is absolutely nothing that will stand between us and eternity in heaven. Because what we will be emulating is not men, but rather Christ himself and his perfect pattern. You've seen on the jewelry, and we've mentioned it a number of times from the pulpit, there have been many articles that have been written about this. It's not as common or as popular as it once was, but at one time especially, there were a lot of people that were wearing the WWJD bracelets and the necklaces. What would Jesus do? I really don't like that. I suppose if someone actually has a mindset to keep that as a reminder and have that always with them, so they look at their wrist and they see WWJD and they say, okay, I'm going to live my life as Jesus would have me live. I'm going to emulate his example, then that would be fine. But you see too often individuals who wear that jewelry that live unrighteous and ungodly lives. And it's just, that's all it is. It's trivial jewelry to them. If you want to understand and recognize that the important consideration is what Jesus did. And so, as we look at the example of Jesus Christ and we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? We can go to Scripture to find out what he did and extrapolate from that what his actions would be in any particular circumstance. What would Jesus do? And we think to ourselves, well, in my thinking, my way of thinking, I think this is what Jesus would do. We don't look at it that way. What would Jesus do? Look at what Jesus did, and the answers are plain. We don't have to question that in the sense of I've got to figure it out. We would know for a certainty what Jesus would do in any circumstance because we know what he did in the life that he lived. He lived a life of perfection. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And as a result of that, he became the Savior of mankind. That's what he did. And that is what we should do as well. Emulate his example of love, mercy, compassion, and sacrifice in our own lives. As the Apostle Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And let us seek to imitate or emulate Christ in our lives every day. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, need to respond to the invitation for the first time. If that is the case, then we're going to offer to you that opportunity to turn away from your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. That's what the eunuch wanted to do in Acts the 8th chapter. And he asked Philip, as Philip was preaching to them, what hinders me, what keeps me from doing that? And Philip told him, if you believe, you may. And so we ask that question of you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that he died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood as a sacrifice to take away the guilt of our sin? Do you believe on the third day he was raised from the dead? If you do, then you may be baptized to have your sins washed away today. If you believe that and you are a child of God, you can turn to God in prayer and ask him to forgive you of your sins with the assurance that he will. No sin too egregious, no blackness too deep that you cannot be washed in the pure blood of Christ and be white as snow. We offer you that opportunity today. We don't know your heart. If there is anyone who has a need to respond to the invitation call, we bring it to you today and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selection.